Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter from Peter, and we ask that you would help us to learn what you know we need to learn. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, a few years ago, my husband and I came across this thought expressed by Tim Keller. Our Western culture lacks a narrative for suffering. We had observed the same thing, but had not put words to the problem. Here is the way Tim Keller describes the issue. Every society must provide a discourse or narrative through which its people can make sense of suffering. That discourse includes some understanding of the pain as well as the proper responses to it. And with that discourse, a society equips its people for the battles of living in this world. End quote. As we consider what we know of American history and perhaps our own ancestors' experience, we can observe that earlier generations were more familiar with experiences of suffering. They were also more familiar with the Bible. Even those who were not born-again believers knew a great deal about Bible stories, Bible characters, and Bible doctrines. So when a family member experienced severe illness, or a young child died of an unknown disease, or a drought brought bankruptcy to a farmer, people, at least many people, had a general knowledge of suffering in the Bible that they could apply to their current trial. The reality of suffering is one of the Bible's main themes. Indeed, Genesis begins with an account of how evil and death came into the world. Exodus recounts Israel's 40 years of trials in the wilderness. The Psalms are filled with cries of pain and blunt questions asking God about injustice and suffering. We just reflected last week about suffering in the book of Job. The prophets Jeremiah and Habakkuk give searing expression to the human complaint that evil seems to rule history. And towering over all, the central figure of the whole scripture, Jesus Christ, is a man of sorrows. It seems to me that as our society declared more and more its independence from God, we believed more and more that we had power over our lives that we actually don't have. Some believe we have advanced to a point where suffering is avoidable. But when a financial or a medical or a relational crisis hits, people are unequipped to deal with it. People are shocked and undone by suffering. And many have concluded that suffering has no meaning and should be avoided at all cost. In the secular view, suffering is never seen as a meaningful part of life, but only as an interruption. People think they can manage the pain or look for the cause of pain and eliminate it. This chart shows two ways to think about pain and suffering. In the secular view, people might think something like this: I don't deserve to have anything bad happen to me. Or number two, I must control my world. Or number three, this just proves that there is not a loving God. The biblical view, on the other hand, might take this kind of approach. Number one, suffering is part of living in a fallen world. Number two, God cares about me and cares about my suffering. And number three, God uses suffering for my good and his glory. I wanted to point these things out because scholars say that Peter's first letter is the most extensive New Testament development of a theology of suffering. A little later, we will look at a comparison of how we respond to pain and suffering. Now, let's think about Peter's life. This is our first opportunity to read a letter from the disciple named Peter, but we feel like we already know him, don't we? In all four gospel accounts of Jesus' life, Peter is a key figure. We are drawn to the man because he is so real. He is a natural-born leader, energetic, enthusiastic, and impulsive. On a few occasions, we see him making big, bold statements and then completely changing his mind about what he just said. Peter was the first man Jesus called to follow him. Jesus' words and his presence were so magnetic, so compelling, that Peter and his brother Andrew immediately left their fishing nets and followed him. They didn't know exactly what Jesus meant when he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," but they chose to follow him. At one point, Simon Peter is so overwhelmed when Jesus directs him about where to catch a great quantity of fish that he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Another faith-building experience is recorded in Matthew 14. The disciples are in a boat at night, and they see Jesus walking on the water. Peter wants to go to Jesus and tries walking on the water toward him, but he sees the wind and becomes frightened. We get insight into Peter's name and character as Jesus talks to his disciples in Matthew 16. Jesus asks, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What a faith-filled statement of Peter, and what a powerful affirmation from Jesus. Let's take a quick look at names. Whenever we see Bar at the beginning of a name, it means son of. So Peter's original name was Simon, son of Jonah. In John 1, Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or rock, or stone. Jesus named him Rock. The Greek form of rock is Peter. The Aramaic form of rock is Cephas. And yes, Peter had that name centuries before Dwayne Johnson, the professional wrestler turned actor. To a certain extent, Peter is a rock, a stable force among the disciples. He and James and John are Jesus' inner circle and were invited to the fabulous scene of the Transfiguration and the sorrowful scene of the Garden of Gethsemane. But Peter is well known for his denial of Jesus. In Matthew 26, Peter says, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus replies, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter insists with, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." We appreciate Peter's good intentions, and we can certainly relate, can't we? But every time Peter is questioned by strangers, he actually says, "I don't know the man." How sorrowful he must have been about his own response. And then how grieved and confused he must have felt when Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, Mary Magdalene comes running up to Peter and John to tell them that Jesus' body is no longer in the tomb. The two men take off running to see for themselves. It didn't take long for them to begin to understand that Jesus was alive again, raised from the dead. I so appreciate the grace of God in the story of Jesus cooking breakfast for the disciples in John 21. Just as Peter denied Jesus three times, now Peter has the opportunity to say, "I love you," to Jesus three times. And Jesus gives Peter the assignment of caring for his sheep. Of course, the story of Peter continues in the book of Acts. The sometimes cowardly disciple has been transformed into the bold leading apostle of the brand new church in Jerusalem. His powerful preaching stirs the hearts of thousands and brings consternation to the Jewish leaders. We read of multiple times that Peter was arrested. After the arrest and beating of Acts 5, Peter and the other apostles were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So Peter knows something about suffering. It is fitting to think of him as the apostle of hope. We want to open our hearts to Peter's instruction on the topic of suffering. We will look at three topics Peter addresses. Part one, salvation, which is mentioned in four of the chapters. And I will subtitle this, Jesus' suffering bought our salvation. Part two, submission, which is mentioned in all five chapters. We can subtitle this, Jesus' submission in suffering gives us an example to follow. And in part three, suffering, which is mentioned in all five chapters. And we will subtitle that, Jesus' suffering gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. As we study this letter, we can see that Peter goes back and forth between doctrinal teaching, what we believe, and practical teaching, how we live out our beliefs. So, part one, salvation. Salvation is an amazing and wonderful gift, isn't it? A holy and righteous God created us to have a relationship with him, but we were continually straying like sheep. Peter tells us in chapter 1, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In other words, the Holy Spirit was directing the prophets to write about the Savior who was to come. The prophets understood that someone special, a Messiah, would come to the earth. We have the vantage point in history to understand that the prophets were telling about Jesus, the very Son of God. Peter says in 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And at what cost did Jesus, our Savior, procure our salvation for us? We were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter has a vivid experience of witnessing Jesus' suffering. He was in the garden when Roman soldiers arrested Jesus. Peter was in the courtyard of the high priest when Jesus was being interrogated and mocked and beaten. Jesus was so committed to rescuing his people by his love and forgiveness that he shed his blood so they could have new life. Think about Jesus hanging on the cross, experiencing a depth of pain that is beyond our imagining. As he looked down on the Roman soldiers and looked to either side at the criminals hanging on the other crosses, he understood the utter need we all have for his mercy. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In chapter 2, Peter describes it this way, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Amazing. Sobering. Well, I appreciate this acronym. Maybe you are already familiar with it. GRACE equals God's riches at Christ's expense. Many of the riches that God offers to us are mentioned in this letter from Peter. 1:3 talks about we are born again to a living hope. 1:4, we have an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. 1:9 is about the salvation of your souls. 2:3 is moving on to the next section. Part 2, submission. Jesus' submission in suffering gives us an example to follow. And submission is mentioned in all 5 chapters. Well, submission is not a very popular concept these days, is it? We are surrounded by a self-focused, me-first culture. But in Peter's time, submission was a very normal part of Roman culture. The Romans watched their military demonstrate submission to authority constantly. To submit means to be subject to someone else, to respect their authority, to obey. Take a quick look at chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. I love it when Peter, the rock, refers to Old Testament verses about stones. Verse 6 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The cornerstone is Jesus, and as we put our trust and hope in him, we are submitting to his authority. Another concept we need for understanding submission is in 2, 9, and 10. Peter uses quotations from 4 different Old Testament books to describe the new identity of these born-again Christ followers. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." This new and wonderful relationship with God separated them from the world. They had been called to be different from the world, to be a holy people. This flows right into verse 11 when Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as pilgrims and strangers." He is urging them to see themselves as just passing through this world. Their true home is in heaven with Jesus. Friends, do we see ourselves in this way? Do we understand our role of being ambassadors for Christ? Are we as pilgrims willing to live differently from our culture? In our lessons, we looked carefully at different relationships and how submission is lived out. From chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, we see that people are to honor authority figures for the Lord's sake. This can be tough. This can contradict the way we feel like responding. One writer describes it this way: "It was God who had entrusted power to these human institutions and leaders. If God put a person up in a certain position, then we must demonstrate our trust in God by honoring the position of leadership." We may boil it down to this: believers may not respect the individual man or woman who leads, but they respect the office of leadership and obey the laws of the land. Peter used a radical illustration to make his point: a slave serving a cruel master. Twice, he says, this finds favor with God. As women, we are particularly familiar with chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, about wives submitting to their husbands. I believe it is significant that this section immediately follows those intense words about Jesus' suffering. Peter is not being flippant or ignorant about what he is calling the wives to. It can be scary to trust your husband when you see things so differently from the way he does. Especially in the Roman and Greek cultures of Peter's day, women were totally dependent on men. He was encouraging wives to use their behavior, their feminine intuition, to influence their husbands in a positive way. He is apparently referring to husbands who have not yet submitted to Jesus as their Savior. Do you suppose he knew how stubborn or myopic or singularly focused men could be? One translation says, your conduct will win him over to believe. Peter is not suggesting that the wife's physical appearance was unimportant. It is appropriate to do your hair and wear nice jewelry and clothes. But spending time on developing our heart for God, our spiritual growth, is even more important. A gentle and quiet spirit is precious in the sight of God. Peter reminds the wives of Sarah's example. Do you remember how Abraham put his wife in a terrible position, not once, but twice? In Genesis 12 and 20, Abraham used Sarah's beauty as an excuse to tell a half-truth, she is my sister. He let the foreign leaders take his wife into their royal home. How scary was that for Sarah? Fortunately, God protected her. And we are called Sarah's children if we do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Well, there's a lot more we could say about submission, but we need to move on to part three, suffering. Jesus' suffering gives us hope in the midst of our suffering. Peter uses the word suffer or suffering 16 times in this letter. He is very intentional about writing to help Christians who are experiencing trials and persecutions in his lifetime. In God's sovereign plan, he directed Peter to write in such a way that these words have impacted and blessed many suffering believers across the centuries. Did you notice how often Peter links the concept of suffering with the future hope of glory? Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. He mentions, you have been distressed by various trials, as well as praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ and joy inexpressible. Peter wants us to understand the connection between suffering and glory. Halley writes, the greater our suffering in this world, the greater will be our glory in the next world. Trials here, glory at the coming of the Lord. Again and again, glory and suffering are paired. End quote. 1:11 tells about the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. In chapter 4, we see a link between the sufferings of Christ and the revelation of his glory. In chapter 5, verse 1, Peter identifies himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Why can we have hope in the midst of suffering? We are looking forward to the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. There is meaning in Jesus' suffering. His suffering on the cross made it possible for us to become members of his family, partakers of his grace and his promises. We believe by faith that there is meaning in our suffering as well. Earlier, we compared two ways of thinking about suffering. Now let's compare two ways of responding to suffering. In a secular view, people's responses may include, I must prevent pain and suffering and keep my loved ones safe from every possible problem. Or number two, I will manage the pain and the stress that comes with it. Number three, I will find the cause of pain and eliminate it. But the secular culture does not believe in unseen spiritual forces, only in material causes. On the other hand, in a biblical view, people's responses may include, number one, I accept this pain and suffering and believe a good God is sovereign over it. Number two, I trust God with the details and the future of this current trial. And number three, I remember that suffering is temporary because we are on a journey to our real home in heaven. As Peter wrote to the sojourners scattered in Asia Minor, Nero was subjecting the church to awful persecutions. Christians were burned every night in the emperor's gardens. It looked as if the devil were about to devour the church. Against this backdrop, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Friends, I don't know what types of suffering you are facing right now, but Jesus knows, and he cares about you and your circumstances. Let's pray. Lord, help us not be surprised when we encounter various trials. Help us rejoice as we look forward to the glory that will be revealed to us. Help us entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. In the awesome name of Jesus, amen.